Amen. Well, turn please to Mark chapter 13. And we're going to leap around the Bible a little bit this morning because we are in the last of our What the Bible Says About series. So this is the end of our basics series. And those of you who are joining in the home groups know that we will pick this theme up in a few weeks' time and study it some more. And take these matters further. And you'd be very welcome to join in with one of those if you would like to. And I hope we can think a little bit this morning about the future. Ah, it's not there. I wonder if you have in your mind, when somebody says heaven, some of the fantastic pictures that have been painted or ideas that have been thought of. I didn't have time this week, and I apologise for that, to put on the screen a lot of ideas about what people say. So when you type heaven into a Google search engine or something like that, you will even get a picture of a bacon butty. And it's weird what people consider heaven to be. It's weird to consider what people think the future might involve. I wonder if any of you, immediately when I start talking about the future and about prophecy, immediately your mind leaps to Nostradamus, a very famous prophet of the future, and some of his predictions and whether or not they've been fulfilled. Or maybe just a few years ago your mind immediately leaps to the 2012 prophecy that filled the news for a while, and eventually as you unwrapped it you realized that this was the prediction of the Mayan culture and the Mayan civilization. Now forgive me, but didn't the Mayan culture die out hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago? Why are we still listening to their calendar and calculator for the future today when tantamount, it's obvious, isn't it? It's failed. Their culture is gone. Why would we look at that? But we want to know, don't we? We have a passion to find out the future. And we're often tempted to listen to those who claim to know it. I mean, that was Nostradamus' experience. He was actually a doctor, and according to history, quite a decent doctor. But he didn't just do his doctoring. He dabbled in these prophecies as well. And just about every age has its doom or soothsayers. So what do we as Christians believe about the future? What do we say about the future when our neighbours and our friends ask us? What do we think? What does a believer need to know? And how do we answer? When it comes to the future, I hope that most of you have a healthy scepticism of everything but the Bible. This is the one book where prophecy has been seen to be fulfilled. This is the one book where you can trust what it has said in the past to come true. Because over 500 prophecies were made of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them have so far come true in his first appearing. And the Bible says the rest will come true in his return. You know, much of what is sold to us as prophecy and prediction is hype and rubbish. It is at best misguided, and it is worse, and I give you fair warning, cynically designed to part you from your cash. And we will all find that eventually. The Bible, on the other hand, claims to be the word of our Creator, who cares for us and wants us to know what we need to know. And there's one other thing that's been popular in these days recently. And a lot of people have heard scientists observe that our world is coming to an end, or at least an end as we know it, because of climate change. Melting ice caps and global floods. The Bible answers this one specifically. Our world may well be changed, but we must remember the promise of God. And the promise of God is this in Genesis 8:21. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done, as long as the earth endures. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. And that was after the flood. And God has promised we will never be flooded from this earth again. We must hear that promise. It's one of those of the Bible about the future. And so far to date, it's been proved true for over thousands and thousands of years. So what then is the Christian's answer to questions about the future? The Bible tells us very clearly that the future is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So let us now, for the time that is before us this morning, focus on what is simple and certain and clear. And I will leave aside, sadly, because it's interesting at times, that which is complex and unclear. I know that a number of you are interested in the subject, and so please come and talk to me. I'm preparing a couple of pages of notes under the title, So You Want to Read Revelation, because I know a number of you do. And hopefully that will be a simple way in to reading such a book. But for today, the Bible's view for the believer is encouraging, and it is contained for us and summarized for us in our basis of faith. And I wonder if I can ask you just to read this with me. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy in fellowship with God. God will make all things new and will be glorified forever. So here then is our first and very encouraging and uplifting truth. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. I said the future in the Bible is all about him, and it is. Let's focus first on that fact and on the fact that it will be a return in glory. Jesus will not come again as a little baby. He will not spend 30 years amongst us waiting to be revealed. Thessalonians tells us what it will be like. Here is 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And what we read here when we unpack the Greek is that when Jesus returns, it will either be with all of his own angels, or it will be with absolutely every angel in heaven. Okay? Do you remember what happened when Jesus came the first time? He was born as a baby. And out there in the field, there was what? A heavenly choir of angels singing his praise. And the shepherds were struck, weren't they? Okay? And they ran into Bethlehem and they meet Jesus and they tell everybody, the Saviour's come. They tell everybody. They wake everybody up in the early hours of the morning. Shepherds are unpopular already, and they wake everybody up in the morning with this message. It must have struck them. It must have been impressive. And that was just the choir. Now what do you think's going to happen when the whole of heaven is opened and every angel in glory comes with the Lord Jesus? Every eye will see, every ear will hear who he is and how glorious he is. In chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, we find out that heaven will be like a great wedding banquet, only better. The whole of chapter 25, in truth, is full of pictures and ideas. As Jesus says, when I come again, it will be even more glorious than you can imagine. I would encourage you to go there and to read in Matthew 25 as your homework, you know, all these things. But what a wonderful thought that it is for us as a believer. But let's the Apostle John sum up our feelings as we respond. For this is the believer's response. Dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. So his glory, when he comes, will also be our glory, for he will make all those who believe in him like him. The end of the world as we know it is Jesus Christ and his return in glory. That's far and away the best place to begin with any thought of the future, isn't it? And I would say to you, it's the place to return whenever your thoughts of the future mess you up, get you worried, concerned, you start to struggle. Come back. The world will end when Christ comes in glory. Try and be negative after that. It's really difficult, because that's the most wonderful truth. But the next logical question then is, when will this be? That's what you want to know, isn't it? You know, that really is the next question. Okay, so we've established that the end of the world is when Jesus comes in glory. But when will that be? I mean, fair comment. If you want to catch a bus or a train, you have to know when it will be there so that you can catch it. So do we know where we have to be and when we have to be to catch the Lord's return? Well, it's not quite like that. About that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. And I find this truth so very helpful. I know some people see this as infuriating. They'd like to know the time. But I think that's to be mistaken. To the believing, to know that God knows and nobody else does is very liberating. It means I don't need to know because God in his wisdom has chosen not to tell me. It means that I don't need to worry about this. It means that this doesn't have to change me and concern me in the negative sense. It means that this is the Father's concern. And we must understand, what is the Father's concern? Why does he not want people to know just yet? Well, it's because he delays. It's linked to his patience and grace, because he doesn't want to send the Son too soon. How important it is, focused as we are, or at least as we, his people, should be, on the salvation of others, of the sharing of the gospel with other people. We need to hear that he's not coming back too soon, don't we? Because we have loved ones and we have friends who need to hear and to be given time to respond, to repent of their sin and turn to him in faith before he comes. Now, unbelievers will often find this annoying. They will accuse you of blind faith and being happy in your ignorance. But you and I need to be able to demonstrate that this is the best way for it to be. How many times do we have to look back in history and see somebody say, I know when he's coming, and to see the disaster it causes? A little less than a year ago, the last chap who really did this publicly, by the name of Harold Camping, died. In the course of his life and ministry, he'd prophesied the end of the world on a number of occasions, and some of those who followed him, as the time approached, had given away all they owned and sold their things, so that when it didn't happen, they had nothing. Nowhere to live. No job to earn a living by. Because this man had said, I know the time, when God himself has said, no one knows the time. What chaos ensues. And this is one man who, thankfully, didn't have a huge influence. What would happen if it was somebody who had a huge influence? Oh, the chaos. Matthew, God says very clearly in Matthew 24 and verse 42, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So here's the positive. We must be ready, we must be prepared, and we must keep watch. Not worrying, but prepared. We'll not be able to read the signs of the times accurately enough to say that Christ will return at a specific time. All we can do is remain on permanent alert, permanently doing what God wants us to do, permanently sharing the gospel and the good news. We must live our lives ready for the return of Jesus, so that when he does come, we're ready. For all I know, I'm not going to finish this sermon. You might be pleased to hear that thought. For all I know, I'm not going to finish this sermon before he returns, which means I need to do one thing right now, and that is ask you what you believe. Listen, Jesus told a story to explain why he had come to the world. He said, God is like a man who has 100 sheep. And at the end of the day, as he counts them into the pen to make sure they're secure for the night and they can't be hurt or harmed, he finds that one is missing. Well, what does he do? Does he go home for his tea and sleep well until morning, hoping that tomorrow it will be back on its own? Of course he doesn't. When I was a teenager, I was worked on a farm, and we had young stock in a field. And we stood at the gate and we counted, and we both came up one short. So what did we do next? We climbed up the 5-bar gate until we were nearly falling over, and we counted again. We still couldn't come up with the right number. So we climbed over the gate and we got into the field, and we found this little one in a ditch and trapped in a hedge. Well, God is so much more than a teenage farmer. Jesus said, he has come as the good shepherd of the sheep to find every single lost sheep and take them home. And when that one lost sheep is found, there'll be much rejoicing in heaven, we are told, for the little one has been found by the Lord Jesus and is saved. And I need to ask you today, do you know that you are one of God's lost sheep and he has come to find you. Jesus Christ came to this world to find you. He is calling to you. Can you hear him say, the price is paid? Come enter into all that Jesus died to make your own. Jesus is the Savior. He was born, he lived, he died so that you might be rescued. His resurrection proves all of this. He proves that we will be in glory with him if we believe that he is this Savior. Will you believe in him today? He is coming again. He's coming in glory. And when he comes, it will be too late to change your mind. He will accept the decision you have made at that time. And if you have truly chosen to hide from him and resist him and to go your own way in thorns and brambles and to hide from the shepherd, he will allow you to remain hidden from him, lost away from him. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? It's a terrible place to be. Even the picture of a young animal trapped in a hedge, it's a terrible place to be. Hell is horrible. Glory is wonderful. Please speak to me after the service. We'd love to help you hear the voice of Jesus as he calls to you today. Well then, we should be a people of hope as we look to the future, for Jesus will return in glory, and we may not know the hour, but we're on permanent alert, talking about it, sharing about it. Peter, in his first lesson, opens with the same thought. He talks about a sure and specific hope, a sure and certain hope. Go and read that if you want encouragement, if life is difficult at this time. But what is this sure and certain hope? It is that Jesus will return in glory. And then, our second line of our text, the statement of faith, he will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. And the question, you see, are you prepared, is are you prepared for judgment? Are you living as if judgment is imminent? Do you truly understand why he delays? Peter, in his second letter, tells us clearly that this judgment is sure, so that some might be saved. But it is also delayed so that no one who ought to be saved will perish. Matthew 25 similarly talks about these things. What wonderful truths these are. I think we can read 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Does it feel like he's delaying? It is for a good reason, that more may be saved. Oh, what a judgment it will be when he comes. It might be that the delay is for this good reason, but the judgment when it comes will be free and it will be fair. All our sin will be exposed and dealt with. That's important, because if glory is to remain glorious, then sin is not allowed in. If someone were to get through with sin, the basket, the suitcase that our man was carrying, you know, why would you take pavement in? Well, actually, it would be impure gold. It wouldn't be the gold of heaven. And I suggest he probably dropped it and left it at the gate. There's no point. Glory stops being glory when sin gets in. You know, our justice system is designed to remove crime from society by locking people up and by rehabilitating them. That's what it's supposed to do. The judgment that God brings at this time will be perfect in that way. It won't just deal with crime, it will deal with sin. And sin will be locked away. And sin will be gone in such a way that it cannot return. And it cannot infect glory. Now that might well make you squirm a little in your seat. It makes me uncomfortable. And I'm standing here sharing it with you. How can I, a sinner, stand here and say that I'm happy to be judged? And I know that judgment will come. And I know that sin and sinners will be shut away from God. I can say that only because my sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting him alone for this moment. I know that when I'm declared guilty and punishment is decreed, Christ will step forward and say, his price is paid. He can wear my robes. I died on a cross for him. Are you prepared for that judgment, Or are you trusting in your own works? Living, knowing judgment is imminent, means keeping short accounts with God, I would suggest. The very delay is a chance for us to proclaim it to others. Hear this, Christians, this morning, that the very delay is only so that we, the church, can go out and share with others the glory of God and the redemption that is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are a few verses, again, for some further study, if you want to think about how we should live our lives in waiting for the Lord's return. We must press on. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment. Our text goes on, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy and fellowship with God. These are such radical truths for our society today. I think the majority of people today, especially young people, the ones I meet and talk to, think there's nothing much after death. A while back, I was down at the Hub speaking with a youngster. He was telling me all about the tattoo he wanted. And I said, why do you want a tattoo? I can think of nothing worse. I mean, you know, the Smile Bank advert, if you've seen it, does nothing compared to what a tattoo is, I understand. It's quite a painful experience. And he said to me, and in fact they all chimed in and said for the very same reason, we want this because this is how we take somebody with us. This is how we remember somebody. This is how they live with me. So certainly a lost love, certainly a parent who's passed away or a grandparent might be immortalized for them with a tattoo. But hang on a minute. I wanted to say, I don't remember the conversation. I remember it dying a death after that, so maybe I said it all wrong. But, you know, my skin goes in the box with me at the end. And it's either burnt up pretty quick or it rots down in a few years. How is that taking that person with me? But then, well, by then it's gone and done, isn't it? Because I'm gone and done. This was all the future they had in their minds. And I think this idea that there's nothing much afterwards is quite common. The Bible says very clearly that we have an eternal future. One of two possibilities. It's the difference between us and animals. It's the difference between us and the rest of the creation. We have a spirit like God. He has given us a spirit. And that spirit will never die. It will go on. And again, we come across people who say the spirit can cling to this earth and become a ghost, or a medium can bring him back to you. Scripture says that these things are not possible. Revelation teaches believers who die before Christ's return are with him in eternity. Jesus said to the sinner on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Perhaps I can conclude this little section by just reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith at the last day. Such as are found alive will not die, but will be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities. So we'll be given that new body and we'll be united again to our souls forever. Now this is a drawing together of Bible texts and passages that speak of such things. However, the key thing is we will be bodily resurrected and we will live forever in our new bodies, either in glory with God and Christ or in hell. We could turn again to Matthew 25. I'm referring to it a lot, and I would encourage you to read that when we're done. Go to Matthew 25 and hear what the Lord Jesus has to say on the subject. But we must press on and come to our last sentence, I think. God will make all things new and will be glorified forever. This is a great truth. This is where we began with the young people before. And it's vital that we remember this. It's vital that we think about this as Christians. Finally then, we have this last and I believe the most encouraging statement. Unpacking the precise way in which this will happen is difficult. We don't know exactly how God will make all things new. We have to trust that this is what he will do. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, we've been unable to truly understand God and glory. We can only glimpse it. And the little glimpse that we have doesn't tell us how it will happen. But here are some summary truths for us. In Revelation 21, we will have a home of righteousness with our Father in heaven. Ezekiel and the book of Revelation tells us that glory is where God is, and we will be with him forever. The triune God will be glorified forever. Beauty and holiness will be there in all their splendor, and they will be known by all. And he will give them, he will be given the honor due his name by all. This is the challenge of glory. This is the joy of knowing our eternal destination.